Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our series on Old Testament survey, and we'll be doing that series for a while. Okay, even doing one book a night. Or one book a week. Since there are 66 books in the Old Testament, it may take us a little while. But I believe that each one is going to be special and going to be very helpful. We're doing this so we can get an overview of God's plan throughout history, and in this case specifically through the Old Testament. And as we look at each book, that'll give us the ability to see how that book fits into God's overall plan. But also it gives us the overall plan for each book, so that as you read through it, or study it on your own, or hear a sermon, or whatever, you've got the big picture for that book, and you know how everything fits into that. So, tonight we are doing the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Quick review, we won't be able to do this every week, especially as we get closer to the end of the Old Testament, but we start with Genesis, the beginning of everything, the good things and the bad things. God's great creation and the entrance of sin, and the spiraling down of mankind. And God's attempts to work in and through the human race, through Noah, starting over, and Abraham establishing his own people that were to be a light to the nations. And we're in the middle of that story, and will be for quite a long while. But Abraham's family became a nation and ended up being in Egypt in slavery. They were delivered under the leadership of Moses, who took them into the wilderness where they met with God for a year and established a special relationship with God. Not because God loved them any more than the rest of the world, but because God wanted to use them to reach the rest of the world. And he gave them instructions on how they were to live. He was going to be their God. They were going to be his people. They were to obey him and follow him. And they struggled with that. And we're going to see that again for weeks to come, especially tonight. Okay. But after that year, or as a part of that also, God gave them instructions on how they could be a holy people, because he wanted to come and live in their midst. And as a holy God, they need to be a holy people. And they struggle with that. So that's what Leviticus was all about. We spent 2 weeks talking about that. So now they're at the end of their year, okay, at Mount Sinai. And God is ready to take them to the promised land. And that trip should only take about 11 or 12 days. Anybody know how long it took? 40 years. Apparently the men were in charge and they wouldn't stop for directions. Well, the men were in charge, but it wasn't because they didn't stop for directions. So tonight we're looking at Numbers. A couple little thoughts before we see the video clip and then jump into the study. Does anybody know why the book of Numbers is called Numbers? It's a trivia question. If you don't know, you don't need to feel bad. Chris? Okay, they didn't number the tribes, but they did do a census of the entire people, and they did two of them. They did one at the beginning of the book, and they did one 40 years later at the end of the book. It's interesting, if you compare them, they had about the same amount of people, both at the beginning and at the end, although they're a totally different group of people after 40 years. So that is why it's called Numbers in the English, although in the Jewish Bible, in the Hebrew, it's called In the Desert. And the reason why is because that's how the book starts out, in the desert. In a lot of their books, Hebrew Bible, the titles begin with the first words. In that book. So it's called In the Desert, and that certainly is descriptive, because everything that happens in this book happens in the desert, and they end up being in the desert for 40 years for reasons that I'm sure most of you already know, but we're going to see demonstrated tonight. Okay? And it describes the events that occurred during almost 40 years of wandering in the desert between Mount Sinai and the plains of Moab, which is right across the river from Jericho. Okay? Where they're going to enter the promised land, where they're going to start the conquest with Joshua, okay? And so from the time they were at Mount Sinai, meeting with God, to where they're ready to enter the promised land, 40 years in their wanderings, and that's what Numbers is all about. So let's watch the video clip, and then we'll jump into the key events and themes of Numbers.
The book of Numbers, this fourth book of the Bible, carries forward the story of Israel after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. God had brought them to Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant with them there. And despite Israel's rebellion, God had graciously provided a way for Israel to live near his holy presence in the tabernacle. So the book of Numbers begins as Israel wraps up their 1-year stay at Mount Sinai. and they head out into the wilderness on their way to the land that God promised Abraham. Now, the book's storyline is designed according to the stages of their journey. So the first section begins at Mount Sinai, but then they set out and travel to the wilderness of Paran. And then from there, they travel to the plains of Moab, which is right across from the Promised Land. Now, the first part opens with a census where the people are numbered. That's where the book gets its name. And then there are laws about how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged in their camp. So the tabernacle was to be at the center, and then around that, the priests and the Levites, and then around them, the 12 tribes neatly arranged with Judah at their head. Now, this was all an elaborate symbol about how God's holy presence was at the center of their existence as a people. This is all followed by a whole series of laws that develop the purity laws from the book of Leviticus. If God's presence was going to be in their midst, every effort should be made to make the camp pure, a place that welcomes God's holiness. In chapter 10, the cloud of God's presence lifts from the tabernacle and guides Israel away from Sinai out into the wilderness. And immediately, things go terribly wrong. So in chapter 11, the people start complaining about their hunger and thirst and how they want to go back to Egypt. And then in chapter 12, Moses' own brother and sister begin opposing and bad-mouthing him in front of all of the people. This trip is not off to a good start. The next section begins as the Israelites arrive in the desert of Paran, about halfway to the Promised Land. And God tells Moses to send out the 12 spies, one for each tribe, so they can scout out the Promised Land. So when the spies all return, 10 of them say that there is no chance Israel can survive there because the Canaanites will destroy them. But there are 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, who say that God can save them. But the 10 whip up the people into a fearful rage, and they start planning a mutiny. They're going to appoint a new leader and head back to Egypt. So God is understandably angry, and Moses intercedes on the people's behalf. He calls God to be faithful to his promises to Abraham. And so God does, but not at the expense of his justice. He gives these Israelites what they want, to not enter the land. And God sentences this generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until they die. Only their children will get to enter the Promised Land. Now, you'd think this severe consequence would wake them up, but it gets even worse. So in the next story, there's a whole group of Levites that begin a rebellion, and they challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership, saying that they have gone way too far. So God deals severely with these Levites, and he renews his commitment to Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders. Now, as they leave the region of Paran and hit the road, it goes downhill yet again. The Israelites start complaining again about their thirst, and they ask why Moses even brought them out of Egypt in the first place. So God tells Moses to speak to a rock to bring out water for all of the people. But Moses doesn't really do this. He oversteps his bounds. He hits the rock twice and then says, "You rebels, do we have to bring water out of this rock?" So Moses dishonors God by putting himself in God's place as the one who brings out the water. And so Moses brings down on himself the same fate as the wilderness generation. He too will die in the desert and never get to enter the Promised Land. After this, the Israelites rebel yet again, and God brings a very strange judgment on them, venomous snakes to come and bite the people. And so Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people, and God tells Moses to do this, to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole, so that whoever looks at this snake would be healed of the poisonous snake bite. It's a very strange symbol. But it speaks to the challenge that God has by being faithful to his covenant. He's right to bring justice on the Israelites' evil and sin. But even God's justice gets transformed into a source of life for those who will look to God for healing. From here, the people head into the plains of Moab. And the first main part of the section focuses on the strange figure of Balaam. So the king of Moab is freaked out at this huge group of people traveling through his territory. So he hires a pagan sorcerer, Balaam, to pronounce curses on Israel. And 3 different times, Balaam finds that he cannot curse them. He can utter only blessing upon Israel. Remember God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. So not only can Balaam not curse Israel, but God actually gives him a vision about a future Israelite king who will one day bring God's justice to all of the nations. This vision recalls Jacob's promise to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Now, it's worth stopping to reflect on the flow of the book so far. The rebellion stories in the wilderness, they just heap up on one another, getting worse and worse. And while God does bring partial acts of judgment on Israel, he's also kept showing mercy, providing food and water along the way. And so the Balaam story, it shows God's grace in bright colors. Because here's Israel. They're down in the camp, grumbling and rebelling. But up in the hills, unbeknownst to them, God is protecting and even blessing them. And it's this contrast between Israel's rebellion and God's faithfulness in the wilderness that's what made these stories so important for later generations of Israel. So the wilderness stories are retold time and again by later biblical prophets and poets, and even by the apostles in the New Testament. And these stories always serve as a warning that while God will remain faithful to his covenant promises, he will also allow his people to walk away in rebellion and face the consequences. After this, the rest of the book focuses on the children of the wilderness generation, and they begin preparing to inherit the promised land. They take another census of the new generation, then they go on and win a number of battles with the people groups around them, and then a few tribes even begin to settle in the promised land. So the book ends with the new generation poised to enter into the land, and Moses is about to deliver his final words of wisdom and warning. But for now, that's what the book of Numbers is all about.
Okay, well, we're going to jump into the truths and themes and events that we have on the note sheet. But before we do, as I always ask you, what key ideas or themes stand out to you, either in your own study or from watching the video? What jumps out about the book of Numbers? The constant complaining. Never seen a more complaining people. That made me saying a lot too, so depending on your experience. What else jumps out? What are the thoughts, truths, themes? Devon? Yeah, God's faithfulness and his mercy. He did discipline them like a good parent. Okay? Judgment came, but he didn't ever give up on them. You know? But his mercy. Yeah, his grace. Chris? He has some little pictures of Jesus in there. Of course, the most clear is the prophecy or whatever by Balaam when he says that the scepter shall not leave Judah, and it's a prophecy of Jesus. But also the serpent on the pole, they didn't mention it in the video, but the New Testament talks about how that was a type of Christ being lifted up on the cross, and those who look to him on the cross can be saved. But even the arrangement of the camp, making a cross, that is a little bit more vague, but yet we can see a little foreshadowing there. Yes, Barbara. Yeah, even Moses. You know, we talk about the Israelites being disobedient and complaining. Moses was disobedient. We're going to talk more about when we get there, because it's like, he only messed up one time. And God says, you can't go in either. It's like, why so harsh? He was so faithful. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But yes, even Moses disobeyed. And yes, even he had to be punished and disciplined by God. Oh, that's right. You know, Moses had an anger problem. He had an anger issue like none of us, but he had an anger issue. And so, I mean, we see that all the way back in the beginning when he killed that Egyptian, had to run for his life. And his anger comes out in other places, too. But yeah, yeah. Norris. Jesus, the rock that the water came out of. And we've already seen that rock before, because this isn't the first time that water came from the rock. And the New Testament makes it very clear that that rock represented Jesus, and that he was the source of life, okay, that water of life. And very interesting. Yes, Dorothy? That's right. The lack of faith of the 10 spies. And you didn't mention this, but the way that lack of faith spread throughout the people. Okay? Joshua and Caleb had the faith. All right? Now, the concerns that the 10 spies had were legitimate concerns. The people were big. There were a lot of them, fortified cities and all that. But yet the faith of Joshua and Caleb was legitimate too, because they believed in their God, and God had already promised to give it to them. And he'd already told what a wonderful land it was, and the people were big, but don't worry. And, you know, we would like to believe that faith would spread like wildfire and doubt would dissipate. I mean, it's not that way today anymore, obviously, but, you know, but doubt spread like wildfire. You know, it is like that today, isn't it? It's so much easier to give in to doubts and to give in to the negative. You know, it's a struggle to walk in faith. Chris, go ahead. It's not really clear. There's one place where it says God said send spies, But then you read about it in Deuteronomy and it says the people said, let's send some spies. And Moses says, okay, go ahead. So, you know, there was some kind of, obviously there was communication between Moses and God gave permission. So, anyway, well, let's jump in here. Let me just introduce it by this thought. After the Exodus and time spent with God at Mount Sinai, Israel is poised to have all their dreams come true. They have been miraculously delivered from slavery. God has established a special relationship with them, promising them victory, a wonderful land of their own, and ongoing blessings. They had made some mistakes, but God was willing to forgive and forget. All they had to do was go forward and take the promised land with God's help. And when you read the beginning of Numbers, they're all excited. When they march out, Moses is singing a great victory song. You know that old song, and it's actually in the Psalms, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. The first place we find that is Moses singing that as they're setting out. Okay. Now think about that statement or those sentences I said. Doesn't that kind of correspond to the Christian life? I mean, listen to it again. After freedom from slavery and time spent with God, we're poised to have all of our dreams come true, miraculously delivered from the slavery of sin. God establishes a special relationship with us. He promises victory, a wonderful land of our own, and ongoing blessings. We've made mistakes, but God is willing to forgive and forget. All we have to do is go forward and take our promised land with God's help. That's why I really like the book of Numbers, even though it's got a lot of negative in it, because there's so much correspondence to what God wants for us in our Christian walk, but also, if we're not careful, what we have to lose. And we're going to see all that come out tonight. So the first thing on your note sheet there is Numbers tells the story of Israel's struggles with obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And it is a historical story about God's people going through the wilderness. But yet there's so many parallels between what they're experiencing after having this fresh new relationship with God, and they do it all wrong. But so many parallels with our lives once we've been saved and trying to live for Him, and we're trying to head to the promised land. And I don't even mean the promised land being heaven, although that's certainly true, but the promised land God has for us here. Okay? And so I like to put it this way. Numbers is a picture of how the Christian life should not be lived. Okay? So most of what we're going to learn tonight, not everything, but most of what we're going to learn from this book tonight is this is how you should not do it. Okay? This is how the Christian life should not be lived. As the video put out there, the book is divided up into three unequal sections, and it has to do with three different places where the Israelites were and what was going on at that place. And the first one is they're making preparations at Mount Sinai. Okay? Basically, the first 9.5 chapters, from the beginning to about verse 10 of chapter 10. And so they're at Mount Sinai. They've been there for a year, and God's giving some final instructions and telling what they need to do to get ready to journey into the promised land. And the textbook I taught this from for the college class had this quote that I think is so good. It says, "It's time to break camp, head out into the world, claim God's promises, and fulfill His calling." That's so descriptive of when we had an encounter with God of what we're supposed to do. Time to break camp, head out into the world, claim God's promises, and fulfill His calling. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that first section. It's just a whole bunch of preparations and some more instructions about holiness and how to set up the camp and how you're supposed to march and some trumpets that they're supposed to blow with different signals depending on giving them signals on how when they're supposed to march or if they go to war and all that kind of stuff. But that all fits within here. But the second section has a lot to tell us. And I've called it disobedience in the desert. Disobedience in the desert. It starts in verse 11 of chapter 10 and goes all the way through chapter 21, verse 35. Now, in this are tons of stories about God's interaction with His people and His people disobeying and dishonoring God and complaining and griping and all that kind of stuff. Sprinkled in there are some other instructions and some other laws that are just kind of sprinkled throughout. And people have read the book of Numbers and said, well, why is that? Why is it you got all these stories, this disobedience and stuff, but it's almost after every time they disobey, God gives them more laws and more instructions and says, well, this is how you do the sacrifices. It seems so disorganized. And what some Bible scholars say is that the reason it's put that way is kind of a reassurance. They disobey, God disciplines them sometimes. A lot of times people die. But then God says, but when you get to the promised land, this is what you're supposed to do. In other words, I've not given up on you. You're still going to end up in the promised land. And when you do, this is what you're supposed to do. So that's what a lot of Bible scholars believe, why there's these laws and all that kind of stuff kind of sprinkled in with the story. So the next time you read Numbers, keep that in mind. They disobey, God disciplines them, and then all of these rules, well, it's because God's saying, I've not given up on you. You're still my people. This is how you need to live. Get back on track. You know, he kind of does the same thing to us too, doesn't he? All right. So, we look at this time there in the desert, and it really is just a description of when Israel fails to trust God while they're wandering in the desert. And I'll be honest with you, I had never actually sat down to count how many separate events are recorded about God's people, whether as a whole or groups of them, rebelling. I knew there were a bunch of them, but I didn't know there were this many. Now that we've got the list here. So let's look at them. We won't spend a lot of time with each one, but letter A, the people complain about their circumstances. Okay? If you read those three verses, it says that specifically they're complaining about their circumstances. They don't like what they're going through. All right? They don't like that they're in the desert. And God's response is he sends a fire into the camp. And people are burned up. All right? The second one, letter B, the people complain about their provisions. They complain about their provisions. In this case, specifically, the food. Now, keep in mind, what were they eating? Manna. And God provided it every day. He delivered it to their doorstep. All right? Now, they said, we're sick and tired of this. All right? And I can understand why they might feel that way, but there are better ways to handle it. And so they're complaining about their provisions. Now, let me ask you, who's providing them with their provisions? God. So who are they complaining about? Not just to, but about. God. That's true for the previous one. Who's put them in the circumstances they're in? God did. And think about why they're in those circumstances. Because God's taking them on the way to the place they've always wanted to be. But they're complaining. They complain about their circumstances. They complain about their provisions. Now, do we ever do that? You know, we look at the Israelites like, how in the world? God set them free from slavery. He's made a special relationship with them. He's taken, sure, it's not the most wonderful of circumstances, but he's taken care of them. How can they keep griping and complaining? And we just got to look in the mirror, don't we? God's been so good to us, but as soon as something goes wrong, God, why in the world did you let that happen? As soon as we come up a little bit short on money at the end of the month, God, why aren't you taking care of me? And we can relate. We can relate. Chris? It could be, yeah. The scripture doesn't say that specifically, but that would seem to make sense. That the cloud might be keeping them cool in the day if they're in the shadow of the cloud, and that the fire would keep them warm at night. But it all depends on how close that is and all that kind of stuff. The scripture doesn't say specifically that it kept them cold or cool or warm, but it certainly could have been. All right. So the people complain about their provisions. What does God do? He gives them quail. And he gives them so much that they can lay it out and dry it, and they've got enough to eat for like forever, and they eat so much they all get sick. And as a result of that, a plague comes on them and a bunch of them die. Okay? And then, letter C, the whole group isn't complaining now, but now it's Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron complain about Moses. Now, who are Miriam and Aaron? Brother and sister of Moses, and they are older brother and older sister. Okay? Moses is the little brother. Now, he's 80 years old. At this point, 80-something. But they're still the older brother and sister. And they're like, you know, and God has put them in places of leadership. Aaron is the high priest. Miriam is a prophetess. There's a woman in leadership and ministry for you. Okay? God has used them since they've left Egypt. But now they're like, Moses, why do you think you're such a hot stuff? You're not the only one, you know? And it's not in the Bible, but I guarantee you Miriam turned to him and says, Moses, I changed your diaper. You know, because every older sister works that in some place, sometime. How many of your older sisters, and you did say that at some place, sometime? Oh, come on, get your hands out. I know you did. sure you did. Okay. And God's not happy with that. Okay? God comes down in all his glory, and when the dust settles, Miriam is covered with leprosy. Okay? Now, Aaron, nothing happens to him. You know? Miriam's covered with leprosy. Aaron cries out to God, cries out to Moses, and says, "Oh, Moses, entreat God that she doesn't stay this way." You know, and Moses calls out to God, and he says, "Would you please take the leprosy from Miriam?" And God says, "Yes, I will, but I'm going to wait a week." The first time out in the Bible. Okay, so Miriam's put in time out because the lepers, they had to go outside the camp. In fact, the Bible says they didn't even move till 7 days were up. Now, the Bible doesn't say. But can you think of any reasons why God struck Miriam with leprosy but did not do anything to Aaron? Is it because God likes men better than women? No? Moses. Egbert. Yes. Why do you think? Mm-hmm. As the high priest. And that is what I would say. The Bible doesn't say, but that's what I'd say. Aaron was the high priest. He had responsibilities to be holy, to offer the sacrifices, and even though his sons helped him. And if he had the leprosy, then they would be without that leader. But I will tell you this, there's another aspect. If you look really closely at this story, Aaron is devastated by what happened to Miriam. Okay, so Aaron received some discipline too, because, I mean, this is his sister. It's obviously they're very, very close. He's the one that's crying out, "Oh, Moses, entreat God, please don't let her stay that way." And so even though he wasn't touched physically, he was still definitely touched by what God did in this discipline. Okay? And so anyway, Miriam struck with leprosy. She's that way for a week. And then they go forward. Then we get to the fourth one, letter D. And this is the biggie. The people refuse to enter the promised land. And there's so much there that we can't take a lot of time, but they send the spies into the promised land, 12 of them, spend 40 days in the promised land, come back saying, "Oh, it's everything God said it was. It's a wonderful land, abundant." They bring back this one cluster of grapes that it takes two men to carry on a pole, okay? And it says, wonderful, wonderful. But then the 10 spies had the negative report. "But the people are so big and the cities are so fortified, there's no way we can defeat them." And you know what? They were right. In their own strength, they couldn't. But God had already promised. And I just want to say, this is Israel's ultimate failure. They did a lot of wrong things, and they're going to do a lot more in the future, but this is one of the worst failures. Because think about this. It wasn't like God had just delivered them from slavery and said, "Hey, I'm going to take you to a good place." This is something that God has been arranging for hundreds of years. This is the fulfillment of a plan and of promises that have been made to God's people for hundreds of years. And God's like, "Okay, I've been setting this up for so long. Here it is." And it's like, "No thanks. It's too difficult." So you can see why this is such a big deal. Such a very big deal. Now, do you think they had valid reasons for refusing to go in? I see some yes, some no. In the natural, yes. But after seeing all that God did for them, and again, it reminds us, how do we respond? In the natural, we have a lot of negative responses, don't we? But we look back on what God has done for us, and what he's promised to do, we got to keep looking in the mirror. Tim. So their punishment for not entering the promised land is basically said everybody who's 20 years old and older will die in the desert. Okay. Says you don't want to go in? That's okay. You won't go in. 1 year for every day the spies were in the land. The number 40 is very significant in the Bible. And you know, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Symbolic of the fact where God's people had failed, he succeeded. Okay? Because he withstood every temptation in the wilderness. Just a little side note there. So they wandered in the desert for almost 40 years. What's interesting, it wasn't brought out in the video, and we can't spend a lot of time on, but after Moses told them what God said, "Okay, you're going to wander," it said, "Oh, no. Okay, we changed our mind. We'll go. We're going to trust God. We're going to take over the land." And Moses, "Too late." Can I tell you, sometimes it's too late. If we push God too far, he won't reject us. He'll work with us. He did with them for 40 years in the wilderness. He still provided for them. He still guided them. He's still talking. But you know what? There are some things that we can get God's forgiveness, but it won't change the consequences. It's why it's so important to realize that, yes, God will forgive us when we repent, but the consequences may still be there. So anyway, the people said, no, we're going to go fight. Moses says, don't go fight. You lose. God's not going to help you. So, yeah, we will. They went off and they were defeated. And so they started wandering. So anyway, you know, a really important application here is disobedience can cause us to miss out on God's blessings. And we can wander in the desert. We're going to come back to that when we get to the application, so I won't say a lot more about it now. Letter E. Okay, number five. There's eight of these rebellions. I didn't realize there were so many. Letter E, Korah and his friends complain about God's leaders. All right, they complain about Moses and Aaron and Miriam. They're basically saying the same thing that Aaron and Miriam said about Moses, but now they're saying about all three of them. Listen, what's the big deal about you? And this guy, you know, Korah was one of the Levites. He's in leadership. Spiritual leadership. Okay? And there are a couple other guys, and they complained, and God says, I'm going to take care of them. He told Moses, tell the people to get away from their tents. And so Moses told them, he says, here's how you're going to know which leaders God's behind. All right? If Korah and his friends are still alive, and you can even still see them, by this time tomorrow, you know God gives them approval. But if the ground opens up and swallows them and all their possessions, you'll know that that's not so. And God just caused the ground to split. They, all their families, all their possessions fell down into the ground and God smacked it back together again. Now, the thing that amazes me is letter F. It says the people complain about God's leaders. When did they do this? The very next day. That's what I don't understand. I mean, one day, you know, there's this big hubbub and everybody's watching and big showdown, you know, noon at the OK Corral, whatever, you know, Moses and Aaron and Miriam on one side and Korah and his friends. And God comes, you know, no matter what happens, it's going to be a show. And God comes through and in ways you never could imagine. And the ground opens up and Korah, they all, and boom. And the next day, the people are complaining about the exact same thing. These people are not very smart. OK, they didn't learn. Yeah. And that very next day, they complain and 14,700 of them die in a plague. And God says, let's have a test of leadership. He says, you get, you know, this whole thing is about, you know, should the Levites be in Aaron and this? Have them each get a staff. They all had staffs. Each leader of each tribe, get a staff, put it in the tabernacle, and let's see what happens overnight. And God will determine by the staff who he approves in leadership. And the next day, we find they bring those staffs out, those rods, and Aaron's rod has budded, and it's not only budded, but it's got flowers on it, and it's got ripe almonds. Okay, so it's very, very clear. Aaron is supposed to be the leader. Okay, we get to letter G, and this is the sad. Well, they're all sad, but Moses dishonors God. Moses dishonors God. He disobeys God. He strikes the rock rather than speaking to it. And as was portrayed in the video, and it's from the text, he says, must we bring water out of the rock rather than God? Now, this is not. The fact is in Scripture, but the explanation is not. But I find this very interesting. It says he struck the rock twice. I can't help but wonder, and this is an original, I've heard this. Why did he strike it twice? I can't help but think he struck it once thinking that water's going to, it's like nothing happened. It's like, uh-oh. Let's try it again. And God went ahead and let it happen because he wanted to meet the people's needs. But it was kind of a warning to Moses. You didn't do this right. Again, that's just speculation. That's just opinion. It is true that he struck it twice. But that may be one of the reasons. Thinking, yeah, we're going to do this thing. Strike it once. It's like, wait a minute, nothing happened. Nothing happened. So anyway, his punishment. He will not enter the promised land either. Why such a strong punishment? I mean, you can see it with the people. They're complaining all the time. They're rebelling all the time. And even in Numbers, it's not the first time they had the idol, the golden calf, and they even complained when they left Egypt before they got to Mount Sinai. But Moses, one time, he messes up. I'm sorry, go ahead. He was the leader. And as we mentioned last week, leaders are held to a very high standard. Whatever you've given been given responsibility for, you will be accountable for. Yvonne, were you going to add something to that? That was what you were going to say? Okay. But also think about it. Didn't he do the exact same thing? In a different way, maybe a different level, but he did the exact same thing the people did. He dishonored God. He disobeyed God. It's basically what the people were doing by complaining about the provisions and the leadership and all that kind of stuff. All right? And as was mentioned, he basically was kind of putting himself in the place of God. Not trying to be God, but basically saying, do I have to do this? Instead of pointing. I want to read to you the exact words that God uses here. Very, very interesting. It's in Numbers 20. I meant to have you turned there already. Numbers 20, verse 12. Numbers 20, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. So there must have been some aspect of a lack of faith there. Maybe because God said to speak and Moses felt, I better strike it. He didn't have enough faith to believe that when he spoke. So again, there's another aspect. The people were disobeying and stuff because of a lack of faith. God indicates that Moses had somewhat of a lack of faith here also. Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Whereas Moses dishonored God. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Tim. And he did well afterwards too. But I'll tell you, this really illustrates the principle throughout Scripture. Watch out for pride. Pride comes before a fall. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so the last one, letter H, the people complain about their provision. That's not the last problem in the book. There's another one in the next section. But the people complain about their provisions again. And God sends fiery serpents, and that's where you have the whole episode where there's the bronze serpent that's made, put up on a pole. And now if God had not told Moses to do that, this would be a big deal because it would be almost like idol worship. And unfortunately, later on, that did lead to idol worship because they kept that bronze serpent on a pole. And under one of the kings later on, people started worshiping it. Okay, but that's not what it's talking about here, that this was a sign of God's mercy. And as people looked at it, they were healed of the serpent bites. Okay, now let me ask you a question. 8 episodes here where somebody's complaining. Is complaining always wrong? Think about it. Hasn't Moses done a little bit of complaining along the way? God, why'd you put me in this position? God, are these my people? You know, as I've mentioned before, there are times that Moses was complaining, saying, God, let's just start over. God says, no, we can't do that. And there's times that God says, Moses, let's start over. And Moses says, no, God, we can't do that. So they encourage each other. So if complaining is not always wrong, what makes it wrong in these cases? The heart attitude. The attitude in which these complaints are made. Yes. We're going to point it out in a minute here, but look at Psalms. We can feel free to bring anything to God. Our fears, our doubts. Some would say Christians shouldn't have fears and doubts. No, as long as you're human, you're going to have fears and doubts. You can bring your fears, your doubts, your concerns. God, I need this, whatever. But what is the attitude going to be? I mean, there are times in the Psalms that it seems like complaining. God, why are you doing this? Why? But look at the attitude. Look at the attitude. Yeah, Chris. Humble. Yes, humility. It's interesting you use that word because when we get to the application here in a minute, that's the exact same word I use, was humility. Bringing our complaints, bringing our concerns, bringing our needs, our doubts, our fears humbly to God. Yeah, Chris, go ahead. Sure, yeah. Well, Elijah felt that way. You know, Elijah had a great victory. Then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he went running. And he says, God, just take me home. You know, he had a big old pity party. Anyway, can't dig into that. So let's go on because we've got to wrap this up here in a couple of minutes. The third section then is preparations on the plains of Moab. All these things happened during the 40 years they're wandering around. Now God's got them on the plains of Moab across the river from Jericho. Now they're in preparations again. I want you to notice something. The first section is preparations to go into the promised land. The last section is preparations to go into the promised land. There's 40 years in between. There should have only been a couple of days. Can I tell you what? Sometimes we go a lot longer in the wilderness than we need to. But it's our own fault. Okay. So preparations, a couple of stories. Balaam is a great story. Balaam is hired to curse Israel, but God has him bless Israel instead. A story that was not in the video, but it's a pretty significant one. I was kind of surprised they left it out. The people commit sexual immorality and idolatry in chapter 25. And it's interesting, most people believe that this was Balaam's idea. Balaam had been hired to curse the Israelites. God would not let him. And so the king that hired him says, I'm not going to pay you anything. But then we find all of a sudden the king's got this bright idea. Send out your young women, have them dance seductively and draw the young men out and get them involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. That's exactly what they did. It seems to. And we find that Balaam had come several hundred miles to do this. He never went back home. Later, in chapter 25, not in chapter, in chapter 31, this all happens in 25 when they commit the sexual immorality, the idolatry. In chapter 31, God says, okay, go back to the Midianites. They're the ones that led them into the idolatry. And I want you to battle them. And in that battle, Balaam's killed. So Balaam's hanging around. I think Balaam's like, okay, you're not going to pay me for cursing them because I couldn't curse them. I got another idea. Why don't you pay me if that works? Now, that's reading things in. It's not in the Bible, but boy, it certainly fits, doesn't it? So anyway, 24,000 people are killed by plague after the sexual immorality and idolatry. But the people also have a part to play. God told Moses, get your leaders together, the ones that are still faithful, and you hang the leaders of those who have rebelled. Those who have been involved in idolatry, those who have been involved in sexual immorality. You hang them and you send the faithful men of the army out and start slaying the people who are involved in this. So there's a combination of man under God's instruction, carrying out God's justice, but also God sending a plague. Now, mixed in with those, 14 chapters at the end there, you got the second census, you got some other instructions. Some of the tribes say, hey, we want to settle on this side of the Jordan because they'd conquered a couple nations that came against them and said, this is good land, and they got that all worked out. But to wrap this all up, let's look at the conclusion, the application, because we've got to do this pretty quick. We've talked about most of these principles on the way through, but let's just hammer them home for us today. Number one, God prepares and provides for his people. Okay, we see that's what he's doing. He's doing it at the beginning. He's preparing them. He's providing for them. And the goal is, let's take 2 weeks and get to the promised land and go in. But even when they messed up, he provided for them all the way through the 40 years. And now they're ready to go into the promised land. And he, once again, he's preparing them and he's providing for them. And he does that today, too. He will prepare us for whatever we're going to face. Even if it's a result of our rebellion and sin, God will prepare us. And God will provide for us. The second one is our responsibility is to trust and obey. God will prepare us. God will provide for us. But we calls us to trust and obey. Trust and obey. The third one, our disobedience leads to God's discipline, which often includes missing God's best for us and, quote, wandering in the wilderness. Can I tell you that there are problems that we face in life because we live in a sinful, fallen world and we're going to face problems and they're no fault of our own. But there are many problems that we face we bring on ourselves. It's because we don't step out in faith based on God's promises. We don't do things the way God tells us to. There are people who have financial problems because that's something God is having them go through, not through any fault of themselves. But there are people who have financial problems because they disobey God in financial issues. And they're wandering in the wilderness. There are people who have maybe marriage issues, marriage problems because either one or the other doesn't want to cooperate, whatever, or they're just going through a rough time or whatever. But there are those who have marriage issues because they're wandering in the wilderness in their marriage because they refuse to live their lives and conduct their marriage the way God tells them to. And that applies to every area of our lives, our work situation, the other things. If we don't do it God's way, we will miss out on God's blessings, or not all of them, but perhaps, and we may end up wandering in the wilderness, spiritually speaking, and physically speaking, and financially speaking, and relational speaking, or whatever the area is. Now, again, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that anybody and everybody that ever has a problem, it's always their fault. No, we live in a sinful, fallen world, and we're going to face problems that are brought on by nothing at all that we did. But many times it is our own fault. And that's why I always say, when you face something, ask God, God, is there something I've done to bring this about? And is there something I need to do to get it right? Or do I just need to cling to you and persevere and pray for deliverance? Okay. All right. So, number four. There's the word, Felix. God doesn't mind when we humbly express our needs, doubts, fears, and concerns. See the Psalms. But he doesn't like rebellious complaining. Rebellious complaining. Humbly coming to him, venting, he's fine with that. Look at the Psalms over and over again. But don't come with rebellion and complaints. And God, you know, that attitude. The attitude of the heart, as our brother Henry had mentioned. Okay. One thing I forgot to mention from the previous one. It's on your note sheet there, but later this week, go on and read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. In Hebrews 3:7 through 4:13, two places in the New Testament where the writers of the New Testament point specifically to numbers and saying, God had that put that in the Bible as examples to us, and this is what we need to learn from it. Not to sin, not to miss out on God's best for us because of a lack of faith. So those are good passages to read. All right, let's wrap up the last three here. Number five, we didn't focus much on this, but prayer is the best response to personal attacks. It was only mentioned a couple of times in the video, but if you go back and you read every single time that people complained or they attacked Moses or whatever, what was his response? He went to God and he interceded for him. Okay? And realize when they're complaining, they're not just complaining against God, they're complaining against him. But he's interceding for them. All right? That's right. Even with the golden calf incident, he was interceding for his people. That's right. That's right. Number six. What do you think goes in that? Who is the one that sets the limits on the enemy's influence in our lives? God. We see that in the story of Balaam. He was called and hired to curse the Israelites. He could not do it. You know, the enemy will come against us, and God will give him a certain amount of leeway. We see that in the story of Job. He gave him a lot of leeway. But the enemy can go no further than what God lets him. And God will only allow him to go so far for a reason. We may not understand what the reason is. We may never know. God knows. Okay? So, God is the one who sets the limits of the enemy's influence in our lives. And the last one, number seven, no one's disobedience can keep God's ultimate purposes from being fulfilled. Think about that. God's ultimate purposes will be fulfilled. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, I don't know what's going to happen to the church in America. Boy, they're getting so compromised. And all of it's true. But I'll tell you what, even if the church in America goes the way that the church went in Europe and goes to hell in a handbasket, as the old saying goes, God's purposes will still be fulfilled. There is no one individual, no group of people, ungodly or godly, that can do anything that will thwart God's purposes. Let me read this thing and then we're going to pray. Numbers is an essay about the consequences of disobedience. God disciplines disobedience, but the disobedience of an individual, even a leader, or even a whole generation, will not keep God's purposes from being fulfilled. And this is a picture of hope for God's people in His church today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what we've learned from Numbers tonight. And Father, help us to not do all this stuff that Your people are not supposed to do. But Lord, we're quick to admit that if we look in the mirror, we have those same tendencies. God, help us to trust You. Help us to grow in faith. When difficult situations come along, circumstances we don't understand, thank You that we can vent to You, we can express ourselves to You. You don't get threatened by our doubts and our fears and our concerns. But Lord, help us to do so humbly, trusting in You, Lord God. And Father, I thank You that You have promised to always take care of us. We may not like the way You do it, but Lord, when it's not the way we'd like it, You've got a reason, so help us to trust You. And Father, I pray tonight for anybody that's here that they're going through a tough time right now. Lord, meet that need. Provide for them. Help them, Lord God. And Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.